Western Sea, the south, the plain of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the text continues. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. You know, in some respects, as we read throughout the first five books of the Old Testament, particularly from Exodus on, and we learn about the work of Moses, this is somewhat of a sad ending in many respects, in the fact that those things which he had worked towards in the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage at the hand of God, he was not able to really see the fruit of his efforts in the fact that, as we read in this text, he would not be allowed to go in and to cross into the land of Canaan. He would not be able to see the promised land as the Israelites would. He only would be able to, from this mountain, from Nebo and specifically Mount Pisgah, be able to look across and to see these things. This is a shot that has been taken from an area that we think would have been pretty close to where that is, looking towards the city of Jericho. To the left would be the Dead Sea, and to the right would be where Jericho would be. And you could look on up further north to see the things that are described in this text. I would like for us this morning, though, to consider not so much geographically what the text indicates here that Moses saw, but I'd like for us to think in terms of the perspective that Moses would have had because of the sin that he committed, not being allowed to experience these things and not being allowed to go in. I want to submit to you five things this morning that Moses saw that I think can be instructive to us. First of all, I think Moses saw as a result of this that the ends do not justify the means. Turn to Romans chapter 3 with me for a moment. And in verse 8, you know, there are all sorts of ideas that people can come up with. And in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is kind of dealing with some philosophical games that people play, imagining, well, if God is good and we are sinful, does somehow our sinfulness make God look better? And so as he's addressing some of that, verse 8, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, "And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just." You know, it is not uncommon for you to hear in our world of very relativistic thinking, to hear people say, well, you know, if there's some good that can come, it doesn't matter if there's some dishonesty. It doesn't matter if there's some immorality that has to occur to be able to get that. And you can see it in so many areas of life. You know, when we look at our culture and we see homes that are destroyed because one mate or the other will imagine that they can be happier, they can love someone else more, and so they will destroy a home as a result of that. They say, well, the end justifies the means. As you think about the idea where someone will cheat in financial matters, they imagine that, well, because I'll gain some profit, if I have to lie, if I have to cheat to be able to get there, the end justifies the means. I think sometimes in the divisions that took place over institutional issues, where brethren would say, well, you know, it's such a good effort that this human institution does. Whether or not we can find authority for it in Scripture, the end justifies the means. Or folks will say, well, you know, it's good for Christians to get to know one another and spend time with one another. Whether or not it is an authorized work of the church to be able to put on these social functions or not, the end justifies the means. You think Moses saw that? You think Moses continued to think that? And what we are told in Scripture, we can look back at Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, and see the first occasion on which, because the children of Israel complained and were thirsty, God miraculously allowed them to have water from rock. And he gave to Moses the instruction that he was to strike the rock. But you'll notice that in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 through 11, very similar kind of circumstance, and yet, for whatever reason, God gave a different instruction there. He was not to strike the rock, but he was to speak to the rock. And we know, sadly, from the account that he did not do that. He, in fact, did what he had done to begin with. You know, sometimes people will say, well, if something like instrumental music was acceptable at one time, surely it must be acceptable at another. You know, that kind of thinking doesn't work here with Numbers 20 and Exodus 17. Because he was told one thing at one time and it was acceptable. But when he did exactly the same thing at another time, it was not. Why? Because he was told to do something else. He was told to speak to the rock. Look with me at the consequence of this in Numbers chapter 20 and in verse 12. Here we really see kind of the reason that the text we started with this morning is as it is. Why couldn't it be that Moses could go into the promised land? Because of this sin. You say, well, that's a very minor kind of thing. Yeah, it is kind of a minor thing from our perspective. But listen to the way God describes it and the way God considered it there in verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. See, God saw that not as a minor thing. God saw it as something in which Moses failed to believe in him, failed to hallow him, because he didn't do what he said. Another thing I would suggest that we could say that Moses saw from Mount Pisgah was that our sins will always find us out. Go to Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23. Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23. The terminology here is drawn from this passage. Verse 23, but if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. You know, it's very common, I think, sometimes when sin is committed. We can see this simply in the fact that, as Paul would point out to those in Thessalonica, when is it that people sin? They sin at night. Because people imagine that under cover of darkness, I'm not going to be seen. You know, whether we're talking about a sin that's committed at night or not, we often imagine that we can hide sin. No one will ever know. You know, we have but to look at just a few examples in Scripture and to see that doesn't work, does it? We can look at the example of Achan, when in fact the children of Israel had gone into the promised land, and the very first enemy that they stand against, the city of Jericho, they're told not to take of the plunder of that. And what does Achan do? Achan takes something very nice, hides it in his tent, but he's found out, and he and his family are punished because of it. We see in the case of David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, he imagined somehow that he could conceal this, when in fact he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and she conceived of that. He first tries to concoct a means by which that sin can be covered. And maybe people will think that it was actually a conception from Uriah, her husband. But when he's not willing to go into her, then he conspires to have Uriah killed. And even then, David imagines, I did it so secretly, no one will ever know. The Lord knew. And the prophet Nathan is forced to confront him and to tell him, you are the man that has committed such an atrocity. Turn in Hebrews chapter 4 with me for a moment. As Christians, we must understand that the revelation of Scripture tells us that we are never going to be able to hide and conceal our behavior and our sin before God. In Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, beginning in some statements about the Word of God, it says, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, here's where the transition comes, I think. Because if we understand that what God says is intended to affect us, what God said is intended to test our conscience, to test our heart, to see if we are going to do His will or not. Now, why is that important? Notice verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Moses would recognize that sin will always find us out. And you know, so often I think we have a tendency in our life to take for granted the patience of God. Some of the reason perhaps that people think, well, I can commit sin and I'll never have to answer for it. Some of the reason is because it may not be that sin that we commit is immediately called to account. When I was in Oregon, I heard a news report about a fella that in the 80s, I think it was about 5 women had killed. And I imagine this character thought that he had succeeded in getting away with that and nobody would ever catch him, but DNA evidence had progressed and that scientific technology had made it such that now a sin that was committed long, long ago, and it's hard for it to sound like the 80s was long, long ago, but it is. Even so, that sin found him out. Let's read together in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, and we'll go down to verse 12. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, but the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Another thing that I think we can see that Moses would have recognized as he stood on Pisgah and was able to look into the promised land is that sin, though perhaps committed with the very best of intentions, is still sin. Look over in Proverbs chapter 14 with me in verse 12. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. This may sound like a little bit of an unusual way to put it, but I think as we were talking about at the beginning with that attitude that says, well, the end justifies the means, we so often will imagine that, you know, even if I don't have authority for something, even if I can't find scripture for it, if I do it with a sincere heart, if I do it with good intentions, then surely it will be acceptable. I think it's important for us to recognize that Scripture teaches us that so often the way that we look at things and the way that God looks at things are not going to be the same. I think this is so clear in this statement in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That should give pause to each and every one of us. Because it may be that we can feel perfectly justified in something we do. It may be that we can feel as if everything is okay. And yet if we've not looked at our life by the mirror of God's Word to see if in fact what we are doing is acceptable before God, sin is still sin. And it may well be that we are not justified in what we do. We have but to look at a few examples of this in Scripture to see that it is the case. You'll remember that when David was transporting the ark and returning it back to the Israelites, after it had been removed from them for some time, the Philistines had had it, and then it was kept. But David is bringing it back towards the tabernacle, and it will ultimately be in the temple that his son would build. And as it's being transported, you'll remember that Uzzah, who was part of the family, who had actually cared for and taken care of the ark, when in fact the card on which it is shakes it and it begins to fall, Uzzah reaches out, and I don't know, I'm sympathetic, because what would we have done? This holy object that represents the presence of God, it's about to fall. What do you do? But the fact of the matter is that God commanded that only the Levites were to carry it and to transport it. They were not doing it in the way that it should have been done. And so when Uzzah, I'm certain out of good motives, sticks out his hand to steady the ark, he is struck dead. You know, we look at the example of Saul, when in fact God, as a result of the harassment that the Amalekites had given to the Israelites when they were coming up out of the land of Egypt, had written it into the law of Moses, that when in fact they were established in the land, the Amalekite nation was to be utterly destroyed. You know, we may look at that and we may say, well, that's kind of harsh. Why would it be that God would ever command such a thing? Remember, you are talking about nations and cultures that were so far given to immorality, to wickedness, to idolatry. I think it's very clear that God bore with them in patience for a long time. And there were many, perhaps, that turned away from that. But he gave them a time to turn away. But the time during the time of King Saul was the time that commandment was to be fulfilled. And the nation of Amalek was to be utterly destroyed. All right, when the people, as Saul will describe it in 1 Samuel chapter 15, keep back some of the animals that had been condemned. They were to be utterly destroyed. They were not to be kept for some personal purpose or even for some purpose that would demonstrate worship towards God. Some of the people kept back the animals and offered sacrifice to God. Samuel, though, had commanded that they were to wait for any sacrifice. And when, in fact, Samuel comes and realizes that they had sacrificed, this is kind of the nail in the coffin, so to speak, of Saul's kingship. Because from that point on, God was set against him. And God would, in fact, choose, as he puts it, a man after his own heart, David. You see, sin was still sin. Even when it was something that was done as an act of worship. How our world needs to understand that. Because our world has such a tendency, it's almost that same idea again, the end justifies the means. If it is a good thing, if it is for good motives, if it is something that we feel good about or that edifies people as we define edification, people will say, well, even if Scripture doesn't address it, even if Scripture doesn't authorize it, surely the Lord will not look down upon that. You know, I'm going to find it interesting if the Lord allows the world to stand in the next few generations to see how long that argumentation can continue to go. You know, because more and more you will see people literally working immorality and blatant sin into acts of modern worship. You know, I did some study recently about, there's a fellow that's written a book called Pub Theology. Now, we understand scriptures, what Scripture teaches about drunkenness and the prohibitions against intoxicants and things such as that for Christians. And yet, this is a guy that is arguing that the very best way you can worship God is in a bar somewhere. And there are literally churches that now meet and assemble in bars. Even though we can look at Scripture in which it will describe drunkenness as being that which causes one not to inherit the kingdom of God, nonetheless, it has moved to that point. It doesn't matter what the intentions are. Sin is still sin. Turn over to Romans chapter 14 with me for a moment. And I think, again, something that should challenge each and every one of us is to make certain that we don't allow our own feelings, our own standard, our own conscience to set the tone for what we do and don't do. You know, I think so often we have a tendency to say, well, if I feel good about it, you know, if I can do it in good conscience, then it must be acceptable. Now, understand what Scripture teaches with respect to the conscience is that the conscience is that part of us that when, in fact, it's trained by the Word of God can help us do that which is right. But Paul would say in Acts chapter 23 that even when he persecuted the church, he had lived in all good conscience until that day. You see, he was in good conscience doing something that was wrong. Romans 14, when in fact Paul is addressing the controversies that would arise in connection with matters related to the eating of meats. He talks to them about this issue. You know, it would have been a tough thing. You're a Jew and you've been taught all your life certain foods you don't eat. Now, under Christ, those are acceptable. Well, can you eat them yet? I remember Melvin Curry telling me once, some years ago, that he had a friend that had been converted out of being an Orthodox Jew. And he said it was interesting because he felt like that was about the closest application to something he could see in Romans 14 than anything he'd ever come across. Because he said this fella, they'd go to breakfast. And this fella said, you know I can eat that bacon. I know I can. But it just doesn't feel right yet. Now, what should Melvin have done in a case like that? Should he have said, you eat that bacon or you're cut off? No, he shouldn't have done that. Notice what it says here in Romans chapter 14, verse 22. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, what does this text tell us? It indicates to us that if I do not feel comfortable, if I cannot, in faith, in confidence, act, then it will be sin for me to act. He who acts with doubt sins. But notice the verse right before that. That doesn't follow to say, all right, if I feel good about it, it necessarily is acceptable. You know, I would not hesitate to say that Moses probably thought, you know, it was all right for me to strike the rock before. Surely it will be all right to strike the rock now. But regardless of how he felt about it, it was contrary to the Word of God. The next thing that I'd like for us to consider, and we just have two more that we'll look at and bring our lesson to a close, is that the wages of sin are certain. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 with me for a moment. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Now, you know, Scripture doesn't indicate to us really much about Moses' ultimate spiritual condition. He did die on Mount Pisgah. I don't know that Scripture would indicate to us that that means that he was not granted any repentance or he was not allowed to be reconciled back to God. I suspect that he was, but Scripture is silent upon that. And I would anticipate that as a result of his repentance, spiritually he was reconciled to God, though he physically died. But Scripture makes it very clear that sin always carries with it a consequence of spiritual separation from God. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Just as we noticed earlier, that we must recognize that we are all going to stand before God and give an account. We must recognize that that is a reality. That's a consequence of sin. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And beginning with me in verse 9, it says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to in your consciences. The wages of sin are certain. It is not something that we have to wonder about. We can be assured that there will be consequence for sin. But that leads to the very last thing I would suggest to you that we can conclude that Moses saw. And that is that while others may influence us to sin, we are held accountable individually for the choices we make and for the sin that we commit. In the text that we just read there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we will give an account of the things we've done in the flesh. Each of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things, not that somebody else did, the things that we have done in the flesh. Now, I think, again, we don't have to look far in Scripture to see that this principle is absolutely clear. For example, Genesis 3, the very first sins that were committed, Eve unquestionably influenced Adam's action. And Adam tried to say, this woman you gave me, she did this. Now, that's true. However, Adam was held accountable for his own sin. You know, there's an account that we have in 2 Samuel chapter 13. The sickening account in which Amnon develops a lustful attitude towards his half-sister. And as he is burning in his lust for her, He doesn't act upon it until a friend of his, Jonadab, tells him, here's what you need to do. Here's how you can act upon that. And he does. He acts on it. And that influenced him to sin. But Amnon is held accountable for his own sin. You know, the fact of the matter is, turn to Matthew chapter 15, and that'll be our last passage this morning. Matthew chapter 15. We need to recognize that we will be influenced by others. We can be influenced by others. And when we do so, it is not that the one that influences us to sin will not be called to account. It's one of the reasons Matthew chapter 18 will talk so sternly about the consequences of causing another to sin. And why we must do everything within our power to make certain that we don't ever influence someone to sin. But the fact of the matter is, when we have done that, we'll be called to account for it. But it is each individual that sins that is called to account for his own sin. Notice Matthew chapter 15, verse 13. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. Listen to this. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, notice, both will fall into a ditch. Well, our lesson this morning has not been in depth in many respects. It hasn't been something deep and profound that we have to meditate a long time upon. But as we think about these attitudes and these things that Moses, as he looks out into the promised land, I'm convinced would have recognized, teaches us in our own life to put bounds upon our own behavior and our own attitudes. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I urge you to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If as a child of God, maybe you've thought the end justifies the means. Maybe you've thought that with the best intentions, it's okay to sin. You need to put that attitude away. You need to confess that to the Lord. And if as your brethren, we can pray to God on your behalf, we invite you to come. While we stand and sing.
I have decided.